This morning, we continue to explore what it means to be a community and how we experience God together. This morning, especially a community longing for God. That word longing is about what we are hungry for. It's about our hearts, our desires. We gather here believing that everyone needs God, that we are all made to function best when we know God, when we love Him, when our identity is rooted in God, and when God begins to reshape every part of our lives. But of course, not everyone in our world longs for God. If we want to be the kind of church that longs for God and pleases God, then we must each and all desire God. Our desire for God will begin, as all desires begin, as a small thing, but grow, where we allow God more and more to shape every part of our lives, not only as individuals, but every part of our lives together, as God's church, Christ's body. This morning, our text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, continuing on into chapter 7. We ended last week with Paul saying to the Corinthians, "Open your hearts to us also, to the leaders, Paul and Timothy and Titus and some others." And of course, for us, it's been a week since last Sunday, but in Paul's letter, there is no section break and no week off. He continues, and we pick up right where we left off last week. Paul says to that church, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." So far, the reading of God's word. Now, many of you, I think, know that I had a hand surgery in early September for a Dupuytren's contracture. It's a growth on my tendon that caused my little finger to curl over my palm. Now, I'm very thankful that I can move my hand again, and thanks to a healthcare system and doctors and staff who performed that surgery, who removed that bad growth and allowed my hand to heal. It's very hard to have one hand that's working at full capacity and another hand that is weak. It's a longer road to recovery than I expected. In fact, I realized that not only is my hand weaker, but because I've been babying it for a year, my whole right arm is weaker and needs to catch up. There's no perfect recovery system, but we need to try. I need to try, exercise regularly, see what works, watch my body, and change my strategy as I go. Now, the purpose of me telling you about my hand may not be immediately clear to you, but I hope as we continue today, it will become clear. Because we are talking this morning about not my body, but the body of Christ. And Paul begins this section that I just read saying, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." And then he continues to reference God's many promises through the Old Testament prophets, and finally calling the Corinthians to action, saying, Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting our holiness out of reverence for God. In our context, when we start with where we are sitting, we might quickly think that this is a passage about marriage or about our nuclear families. These days, sexuality often looms large in our minds. And so, because it's in our minds when we approach the Bible, we read our concerns back onto what the Bible says. And to be clear, sexuality and sexual impurity is one important part of coming to God, or one important part of considering purity before God. But Paul is not talking about marriage here. And he's not talking about family. Paul is talking about the church. And because he's talking about the church, he's not especially focused on sexuality. Paul is talking to a group of Christians in Corinth who are not in danger of exploring idolatry. They are people who have come out from idolatry. In other words, idolatry is their past. They've already said that they want to leave their idolatry, their worship of all these different pagan gods. They want to leave that behind, and they want to worship God. And so he calls them, let us purify ourselves, not in one way or another, but from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting our holiness, making our holiness as full and perfect as possible out of reverence for God. And so this morning, we're talking about this passage in the context that Paul intends, experiencing God together as a church. Paul uses this strong and vivid picture. He says, do not be yoked together with an unbeliever. A yoke is a piece of wood or metal used to put two animals together to pull a cart or a plow or just about anything else you want to hook up behind them. The picture Paul is using is that we should all be pulling in the same direction, pulling for the same purpose. Paul uses those words believer and unbeliever. And again, here to us, when we think of belief, we might think of agreeing with a set of doctrines. But to Paul, this meant something very different. In fact, the Corinthians' main problem was that they did agree with a bunch of doctrines, but their lives didn't match what they said they believed. Not even close. When Christians want to be wise, when we want to grow in our understanding and grow in our faith, we always go back to Jesus. Paul is speaking here in this passage about belief and unbelief and about repentance. These are not ideas that Paul created or came up with himself. Jesus taught explicitly in his ministry about belief and repentance in the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark offers a summary of what Jesus said. He says, this is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. For Jesus and for Paul, who both spoke Greek, that word repent literally means turn around. The picture is a picture of Isaiah, perhaps. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And God calls us to repent and turn around. Not just randomly turn around, but to turn back to God. Listen to what God is saying. Likewise, believe literally means to put your faith in action or to take a step of faith. Believing for Paul and for Jesus is not about what you think. Repenting is about what you think. Believing for Jesus and for Paul is about what you do, how you live. And so back to our text. Paul is warning the Christians in that church, don't get into a relationship with someone in the church who does not put their faith into action. Within the Corinthian church, and perhaps within every church, there are groups of people who are not interested in doing what Jesus calls his disciples to do. They may be very interested in talking. They may be very interested in conversation or even in research. They may be very interested in doctrine, and all these things are good. But Paul calls these people unbelievers because they do not take steps of faith. They keep doing what they are doing. In the Corinthians' case, what they were doing was idolatry. Corinth, like many ancient Roman cities, was full of idols, and it was socially advantageous to be involved in worshiping idols and involved in the marketplace and any number of things that involved sacrifices to idols. Paul's concern is that people who have said that they want to follow Jesus, but who keep doing things that please them, or preserve their own interests, or help their own place in society. These unbelievers that Paul is talking about do not take steps of faith toward God. They'll only do something if they're certain it helps them. They just act based on their own interests or their own desires. We do not live in cities with statues of people and cuts of meat where we are expected to kneel, bend a knee or offer a token. And yet there is a great danger in our world, in our culture today too, whether it's individual Bible study or ordinary Christian life. We might ask ourselves, or even with a sermon, we might ask ourselves often, what is God saying to me? But then carry on with our lives and never actually do anything different with God's word or with our own lives. Sometimes we do nothing because it's not clear to us exactly what we should do. And so we do nothing until we feel like things become perfectly clear. But brothers and sisters, things will never be perfectly clear. I'm sorry, I wish they would become clear. But this is the reality of our sinful and broken world. We cannot fully know God's will. We cannot perfectly know what God expects us to do in a given situation. And yet still, God calls us to obey. Still, he faithfully leads us forward. Or perhaps we do nothing because we're unhappy with our situation. We blame other people or grieve something that happened in the past. We blame our circumstances, and so we just refuse to engage. We refuse to act. But God does not give his people this option to just withdraw and pull away and hide into ourselves. God patiently and lovingly calls us to repent. There's that word again, to turn back to him. Whether we are wandering in our own way or withdrawn into ourselves, God calls us to turn back to him, to look to him, to listen to what he's saying. And then to take one and then another step of faith in obedience. God does not instruct us or allow us to control what others do. God does not instruct us or expect us to control our circumstances. But we can follow the character of our Lord. We can listen to the voice of God to the best of our abilities, not just as individuals, but together, because God has invited us and called us to life together. So we can return to Paul's picture here of being unequally yoked. Several animals are yoked or harvested or harnessed together for the purpose, I said, of pulling in the same direction. But if even one animal refuses to move, the whole team can't go anywhere. If we are not moving at all, if we do nothing and remain stuck, we can never correct ourselves. We can never turn around and listen to what God is saying. But if a team yoked together is pulling in the same direction, a team of oxen or horses or whatever, or even if the team is pulling in the same, close to the same direction, even if that direction is wrong, under God's guidance, it can be quickly corrected. The team can become more quickly aligned. The Corinthians often, it seems, did nothing because they felt stuck between their old lives of idolatry and social advantage, participating in idol worship, and their new lives, their identity in Jesus. They were always pulled between, and so they try to go left, you try to go right, and as a little cartoon we might show, you end up flat on your backside. Often we remain stuck for the similar reasons. We spend far too much time thinking about past mistakes and past hurts. Or maybe we spend far too much time worrying about future possibilities that we can't control. In the book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis reminds Christians that the devil works very hard to get people to dwell either too much on the past or too much on the future, but that God wants his people to live in the present. God wants to live with us. God wants to live with you here and now. So whether we are stuck and refusing to move, or whether we're pulling and moving in the wrong direction, Paul gives us all one way forward. Turn to God and take one more step of faith toward God's leading, toward God's kingdom, towards God's goodness and justice, even if you don't understand perfectly. That process, the process of being present in our moment, especially when it's a painful moment, that process is sorrowful and painful. The process of taking one possible step forward, one tentative step forward, is painful and scary because we do not know where the next step or the step after will take us. But Paul summarizes his concern in the next few verses of his letter. This is chapter 7, verses 10, so I've skipped 7 or 8 verses about Titus. He says this, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." Godly sorrow brings us to turn to God, he's saying, right? And that turning to God leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. And then he looks to the Corinthians and he says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves of wrongdoing. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, and what readiness to see justice done." To be sure, there is a sorrow that brings death after it. This worldly sorrow that Paul is talking about leads to regret, living in the past, but not to repentance, not to turning around. We feel sad about the past, and then we give up hope for the future, and we allow the devil a foothold. But godly sorrow leads us to repentance. Again, to turn around, specifically to turn and listen and look to what God is saying and where God is leading. And that builds in us, Paul says, eagerness, indignation, alarm and concern, longing, and readiness to see justice done. That longing for God, that readiness to see justice done, is about God's kingdom coming. Worldly sorrow turns us in on ourselves and makes us useless to others and even useless to ourselves. But godly sorrow turns us and fills us with a longing for God, makes us ready to do anything so that justice may prevail and God's kingdom may come. How is that possible? How is it possible that some people might be sad and sorrowful and turn in on themselves and become less and less useful and helpful, while others might be filled with sorrow and yet filled with life and passion, indignation and hope? How is that possible? Well, one more time this morning, let's turn to Jesus. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite authors, calls Jesus the wounded healer. The wounded healer. What does he mean by this? Well, the Gospels, in all kinds of detail that we won't get into this morning, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was beaten, that Jesus was hungry, that Jesus sweat and suffered. Jesus went through long periods of struggle and waiting and temptation, the Gospels tell us. Jesus spoke, and he was not listened to. Jesus walked justly, but was treated unjustly. Jesus was rejected and despised. Isaiah tells us, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Someone who is not familiar with suffering doesn't know how to be with other people who are suffering. Someone who is unfamiliar with suffering might quickly become uncomfortable. They might say empty words to try and smooth things over. They might try to make you feel better and make themselves feel better right away. Someone who's not familiar with suffering can't stay very long with you in your suffering because they've never been there before and they don't know the way out. But for the same reason, because Jesus has suffered, he is able to be with you, with us, in our suffering. He is able and willing to sit with you, to remain with you, to cry with you, and to lead you on, because he has been there before. Because Jesus suffered, not only can he remain with us in our suffering, but he can also lead us out of it. Nouwen says, there's this great illusion in leadership to think that man can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there. Scripture tells us that Jesus has been into the desert, that Jesus was tempted and suffered there, and then he came out the other side. Jesus and Jesus alone can lead us forward and lead us out. So we have two choices. And I'm not talking about the vote in a couple weeks. We have two choices as a community and as a church. We can try to see everything before we take a single step, before we move at all. We can try to weigh all the variables and parse all the sentences and weigh all the options in our limited minds, with our limited hands. Or we can long for God. We can desire God. We can earnestly seek him with our hearts, as much of our hearts as we can, and then dare to take a step forward. When we think of a community longing for God, remember, brothers and sisters, that the God we are longing for is a God who has suffered, a God who is familiar with suffering. God suffered in Jesus, and he is with us as we suffer. Satan and many false gods, including the idols of the ancient world and the demons of our world, they promise instant gratification, instant deliverance. Everything will be all right. All your problems will be solved in just one moment, just one click, just one decision. They'll tempt us to live in the past or to live in some far-off, idyllic future. Or they'll insist that we need everything clear and everything perfect before we do anything, before we act. Satan will always try to distract us by many different means, including turning us against each other. But God is different. God does not instantly deliver his people. God also does not ever give us the whole picture. But God does give us himself. God suffered for us, and God suffers with us. I've learned again in these past months that God does not give us a whole roadmap for the future. He gives us himself in the present. And if we are willing to be in the present, we will find God there with us. And in that present, he gives us just enough light to take one more step of faith. One more step of faith with him, or maybe two. One more step of faith toward his kingdom coming, toward his will being done, toward his justice that Paul writes about. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." The word in that particular line, Reformed Christians would say, is not a particular book, even though we have a particular book that we depend on. But the word of the psalmist speaks of is the word of God made flesh. And the light that is a light for our path is not a bright sun that lights up the whole sky. It's a lamp that gives us just enough light to see, just enough light to move forward. God gives us himself. We will become people who are ready to see justice done only when we abide with the one who is just. Only when we walk by the light of the word made flesh. The more we rely on that covenant oneness that we have with God, the more his authority, his power, his wisdom, and his justice flow out from us. God is not in the business of wasting moments or wasting anything. From a worldly perspective, many of our sorrows, many of our struggles come to nothing. Only with God can our sorrow be turned into joy. Only with God can what the locusts have eaten be restored. And so here and now this morning, God is calling you and me closer to himself. If we will take a step, we must believe that God himself will prepare us for what's next. And God himself will not tell us exactly what is next, but as always, he will show us the way one step at a time. And he is the way. So let's come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you And thank you that we see you most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life given to us. Father, fill us once again this morning, not only through your word, but also through your spirit. Remind us that as we walk, whether we walk to work, whether we walk to school, whether we walk into a room of people who are suspicious of us, who want to use us for their own advantages, or whether we walk into a room of friends and family and loved ones, that, Lord, we never walk alone, because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And so prepare the table before us, Lord. Make our cups overflow. And lead us on with your goodness and your mercy toward your justice all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.